Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we do celebrate Epiphany Sunday. And normally what that means is that we focus on the good news of Jesus Christ being manifested to the Gentiles for their salvation. And yet today, as we celebrate this particular Epiphany, rather than looking at the positive side of things, of course we never entirely take that away, I do want us to focus on Herod's reaction to the revelation as he hears of the birth of the Messiah coming to him from the Magi who came from the east. Now, certainly, when the Magi showed up to Herod's palace, they did come in with great joy and enthusiasm. They came to celebrate the arrival of God's Messiah. But when Herod learned about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his reaction was the very opposite. Instead of being happy, verse 3 of our text gives us Herod's response. It says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, when we see that reaction, I think it's no small thing that these details are given to us, because they give us an insight into the condition of Herod's soul. You see, this term that's translated troubled means to stir up and to make restless by an inward agitation and commotion. And in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21, the Bible reminds us that those who are not living in a right relationship with the true and the living God are just like Herod. These people can have no peace in this world. They have no peace in this life, but instead the Bible says that the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire, and they cast up dirt. And so really, as we look at Herod's response to the message of the Magi, we need to see that we're looking at a picture of a man who is not in a right relationship with the true and the living God. When Herod hears the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he becomes disturbed. He becomes troubled in his very soul. But the question that we want to begin with today as we look at Herod's response is, why did Herod respond in this particular way? What was it about the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ that made him so upset? And I think to begin with, we have to remember that Herod is in fact an earthly king. And what does that mean? It means that just like all of the other kings of this world that do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, this man Herod only cared about the expansion of his own power and his own authority and his own glory in this world. But of course, we know, congregation, that this is nothing new. We know that even today, the vast majority of men who are in power, in positions of political power, whether we're talking about governors or whether we're talking about presidents, they have this very same agenda: to be as great and powerful as they possibly can. And so it makes sense to see that any kind of an announcement of a new king would make a man like Herod respond in the way that he does. But you know, as we look at some of the details of our text, there are a couple of things that would have been especially troubling to Herod himself. The first thing is that this particular king, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, had a right to Herod's throne. And you can see that in the way that the Magi make the announcement in verses 1 and 2 of our text. There it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Now, as you think about what the Magi said here, you realize why it would be such a great threat to King Herod. This king who was now born was a true son of David. This king had a right to rule over the people of God, and yet Herod, at that very moment, was occupying this king's throne. And the implications of that situation were far-reaching, because it's not just about the individual persons who are involved. It's not just about Herod as an individual. This whole issue is about entire dynasties at war with one another. Herod knew that if this new king rose to power, the entire Herodian dynasty might be cut off from the land altogether. And the thing that makes these particular things so controversial is that Herod, far from being a Jew, actually came from the land of Edom. Herod was not from Judah. He was not an Israelite. In fact, he was an Edomite. And you can see that if you were to trace his lineage all the way back to his father, who was a descendant of Esau. Herod's father was an Edomite, and he married an Arabian woman, and that gives that line absolutely no access to the throne of David. So Herod was not a Jew, but he was placed in that position by the Roman Empire as a puppet king to rule over God's people. And yet here he sees now that there's a king who's born, and this king has a rightful claim to the throne which Herod occupies. And in fact, just to give you some more perspective, let me remind you of some of the history that took place between Edom and Israel in the history of God's people. In Numbers chapter 20, you remember the children of Israel were in a place called Kadesh Barnea. And that's the place where Moses heard the Lord tell him to bring water forth from the rock so that his people could drink. And the way Moses responded was without reverence for the Lord. He took his staff and he struck the rock. And of course, out came the water for the people of God. But the Lord was upset because Moses failed to sanctify the Lord his God in the eyes of all the people. Well, Israel in Numbers chapter 20 is in that place, and they're all at the tail end of their wanderings. They are standing closer to the promised land that they had ever been in their entire sojourn. Now, the only problem is, in order for them to get from where they are into the promised land, they had to pass through the land of Edom. And so in verse 14, you remember Moses sends a delegation to the king of Edom, asking him for permission to pass through his land. And this is what the text says. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt there in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor drink the water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." So you can see here Moses is negotiating with the king. He's asking him something very simple. Can we just simply pass through your land? We won't touch anything that belongs to you. We just need a passage through. But in verse 18, here's what it says. "Then Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you, even with the sword.'" And continuing on from verse 19, we read, "So the children of Israel said again, 'We will go by the king's highway, and if we or any of our livestock drink from your water, then we will pay for it. Let us only pass through on foot, nothing more.' Then the king said, 'You shall not pass through.' So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him." Now, obviously, as we process that story and we hear all that took place in Numbers chapter 20, you can see that from the very beginning, the Edomites were very much hostile toward the Israelites. But as you continue to study the history of these two nations, you realize that there was a lot more back and forth than you might at first see. And you'll see that between Israel and Edom, there was a culmination in their animosity during the time of the Babylonian captivity. That comes out in passages like Ezekiel chapter 35 and Amos chapter 10. In those passages, the Lord promises to repay Edom because Edom had no compassion on Judah when Judah was being attacked by Babylon. Because they stood by during Israel's greatest affliction, the Lord charged them with having blood on their own hands. He charged them for being complicit in the sins of the Babylonians. In Psalm 137, you get a picture of what I'm talking about. Because there the psalmist is grieving over the deportation of the people of God. He says in verse 4, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Here, this psalm is full of weeping and sorrow. The people of God are deported out of their own country. They are no longer in the land of the Lord. And the psalmist says, "How can we sing unto the Lord? How can we sing His songs in the land of our captivity?" But of all of the things that you would expect to read in Psalm 37, or actually Psalm 137, you find that in verse 7 of this passage, the psalmist all of a sudden turns his attention to the sons of Edom. And he prays to the Lord, saying, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.'" Now, this statement that the psalmist is making tells us that when Babylon came in to destroy the temple and to destroy the city, the Edomites, the sons of Edom, were standing by cheering them on. Rather than feeling compassion for their brothers who were under persecution, the Edomites were complicit and they were cheering for the destruction of the people of God. Now, the reason I bring all of this to your attention is that it's unthinkable to imagine that the history of these two nations has absolutely nothing to do with Herod's response to the announcement of Jesus Christ. I would argue that the history of these two nations has everything to do with Herod's response to this newborn king. There's a definite connection here. Herod is an Edomite king. Herod is ruling over the land of Judah when we come into this context. And now he hears of one who was born king of the Jews and therefore born with a rightful claim to the throne of Judah. That's the first reason why Herod would be troubled in his heart. The second reason Herod was so troubled was that he saw the example of the Magi, and for him that only magnified the reality of what was going on. Just think about it. Herod isn't hearing this information about Jesus Christ through the grapevine as if he somehow picked it up in casual conversation. But instead, the way this information is being presented to him is with the ring of great credibility from men who are coming into his country from a far away place. When the Magi come to the palace, they indicate that they came on this long journey for one reason and one reason only. And that was to worship this newborn king. Look at how that comes out at the end of verse 2. They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So you have to realize that however much Herod would have liked to brush this off, the presence and the purpose of the Magi made that absolutely impossible. These men came on a very long journey. They showed up with their whole entourage. No doubt they were carrying expensive gifts. And yet, their whole purpose was not to come and present their gifts to Herod, to honor him and to serve him for the great man that he supposedly was supposed to be. No, they came to present their gifts of worship and adoration only to this newborn king, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you think about that, you have to begin to wonder what was going through Herod's mind in this moment. As a man living in the culture of his day, you begin to wonder if he knew something of the more popular messianic prophecies that were written in the Word of God. Now, if you were to look down to verses 2 through 6, you can see that Herod was certainly no biblical scholar. In fact, he even had to call in the chief priests and the scribes to help him discover what the Bible said about the birth of the Messiah. But at the same time, that does not mean that Herod knew nothing about the Messiah. A lot of people, even today, who are for the most part ignorant of the finer details of the Word of God, know the popular versions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know the big picture. And so you have to begin to wonder whether or not Herod understood the big picture of the messianic promises. And I think it's safe to say that he probably did. If any passage were to come to mind for Herod, it would probably have been Psalm 72. Now, it's true that at the very end of his life, David is the one who wrote this psalm. And it's also true that when David wrote it, he actually dedicated it to his own son, Solomon. And so many of the things that David is writing in here pertain to Solomon first and foremost. And yet at the same time, congregation, we need to recognize that Solomon was but a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the truth is that in one sense, we can even say that David recognized that fact. David would have understood that whatever he was led by the Holy Spirit to write in this psalm about Solomon would only eventually and inevitably be fulfilled in a greater and fuller way in the kingdom of the Messiah. I say that because of what Peter says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. Actually, it's the other way around. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. There you remember Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he reminds the people that David was well aware of the divine promise that he received from God. And so he says concerning David, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit upon his throne." David was conscious, he was very aware of the fact that everything he wrote about the coming kingdom of God, whether he initially meant it for Solomon, he understood it ultimately would be fulfilled perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once you see that, you can really appreciate Psalm 72 for what it is. It's a powerful messianic psalm. First of all, in verse 8, David speaks about the extent of the Messiah's kingdom. He says, "He shall have a dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here we can see that Jesus Christ will have a universal dominion. And then in verse 9, he speaks about the conquering of his enemies. Anyone who stands against the Lord Jesus Christ will be defeated. In verse 9, it says, "Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust." But then in verses 10 and 11, in particular, David gets real specific, and he mentions the dignity of his worshipers. This great messianic king will be worshipped by dignitaries, or we can even say by tributaries, who will come to him from faraway nations. There it says, "The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and of Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him." Here we have a very clear picture of the dominion of Jesus Christ, where not only are his enemies brought to the dust, but also all of the kings of the earth, all of the rulers of the different peoples are brought to recognize his sovereign authority. And so if there's anything in Scripture that corresponds to the coming of the Magi from the east to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be right here in Psalm 72. Here you have the royal entourage coming from the east, not just to announce the birth of the Messiah, but to worship him and to serve him as king and to present their many gifts. If you just listen to the term magi, you realize it's the root word for magician. These were magicians. Generally, these men served in the capacity of royal courtiers. These men were counselors and advisors to their kings, but they were not kings themselves. And yet at the same time, we need to recognize that when they showed up to Herod's palace, These men did not show up as private individuals. Rather, they showed up as ambassadors coming from their nations. They showed up as representatives of their kings. It tells Herod that Jesus is not just another ordinary king, but Jesus is the King of all kings. Jesus is the Lord of all lords. That's the reality that's confronting Herod as he sees these men bring this message. It's right here that I think we need to take what's happening in this story and apply it to our own lives so we can reason through this for today. I think one of the great tragedies of our day is that the people of God, and especially in our own nation, completely lose sight of many of the implications of the kingship of Jesus Christ that Herod is recognizing in this text. In one place, you remember Jesus said to his disciples that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of God. And what that means is that many times unbelievers have a better understanding of the ramifications of the Christian faith than we do. I mean, here we are. We say we believe in something, and the thing that we believe in poses a real threat to them. Yet the problem is that they see the threat. They can identify the threat. And a lot of times we cannot identify the threat. Just think about how this story would go if it were transplanted into the context of 21st century America. Right when Herod hears the news and he becomes troubled, right? Because he's thinking of all of the implications of the kingship of Jesus Christ, here comes a group of American pastors. And they come to the king with words of comfort and encouragement and reassurance. Their message is that, yes, it's true, Jesus Christ is king, but even though he's a king, his kingdom is only spiritual. The kingdom of Jesus Christ has nothing to say, it has nothing to do with any of the kingdoms of this world. That would be the message of the vast majority of the pulpits in the United States of America. Not understanding the true ramifications of the kingship of Jesus Christ for every area of life. And just in case you think that's an unfair representation, I can assure you that it's not. And we live in a day and age where the gospel of Jesus Christ has been so truncated that in many churches, any kind of political reference from the pulpit is simply not allowed. But you see, what that does is it takes the message of the Word of God and it separates the gospel from the implications of the gospel. It separates the gospel proper from all of the points of application that the gospel is supposed to have in our life and in our world. And so in the end, we hear about all of the facts that have to do with Jesus Christ as our Savior, which is glorious. But we never hear about the fact that Jesus Christ is also King. The gospel message, as you start to think about that, is inherently political in this sense. When Herod heard the message that came from the Magi, he knew right away that the kingship of Christ had serious implications for his own life. And not just as an individual man, but it had implications for his life as a king. And also, Herod knew that it had implications for all of the people who were under his rule, in how he would relate to those people in the common everyday affairs of life. You see, Herod knew that if the people really believed that this newborn king was on the rise to universal power and dominion, that would only give them more boldness to speak out against his tyranny. It would give them the courage to take a stand against anything that he tried to do that did not align with the righteousness of God's law. All they had to know was that their king had been born, and a holy boldness would rise up within them, and they would have the confidence to stand against all tyranny and all abuse of power. And for a man like Herod, Of course, that was a real problem. And one of the things that we see in the book of Acts is that any time the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned, the tyrants of this world are greatly disturbed. And you can pick up on that, because whenever the unbelieving Jews wanted to stir up trouble for the Christians, they knew that all they had to do was report to the authorities that the Christians were promoting the kingdom of another king. And in fact, that's exactly what they did in passages like Acts chapter 17. After sending a mob to the house of a man named Jason and realizing that the Apostle Paul was nowhere to be found, the Jews went straight to the rulers of the city. And in verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." And once again, congregation, you see the unfortunate reality that the children of this world oftentimes see more clearly than the children of the kingdom. These men understood that the kingship of Jesus Christ posed a threat to the tyranny of Roman rule. And yet today, far too many Christians are living as if Jesus has nothing to do with or nothing to say to the rulers and the tyrants across our own land. I can assure you that if that's the way you've been thinking, then you've been thinking wrong all along. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that presents all of Christ for all of life. That means Jesus has something to say about every aspect of human life. He has something to say about the way that we conduct our family lives, to husbands and wives and children. He has everything to say about the way that we conduct business in the church, to elders and deacons and to members of the congregation. And Jesus Christ has everything to say to those who occupy any office of rulership or authority, no matter what that political office might be. Even as Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Jesus Christ, as the sovereign Lord, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Amen. Amen. Jesus is the sovereign King, and He claims every square inch of human existence. Now, as you might expect, Herod's response to the birth of Jesus was filled with animosity. What Herod decided to do is to set out to destroy this newborn king. And at first, you know the story, he tried to do it by deceiving the Magi. He said, "Go and find the child and bring him back here so I can worship him too." But when God intervened supernaturally and he told the Magi not to return to King Herod, then Herod decided to take things to a very extreme level. In verse 16, Matthew says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceeding angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." Here you can see, hands down, no question, Herod was a real tyrant. He understood the implications of the kingdom of God, and he knew that he could not allow Jesus Christ to reign. So what did he do? He did what all of the kings of the earth have always done. He opposed the kingdom of God. He rose up to destroy the seed of the woman whose mission it was to come into this world and bruise the head of the serpent. Just like Pharaoh, who took all of the newborn male Israelite children and cast them into the Nile River, so Herod was likewise inspired to do the very same evil and wickedness on this occasion. But thankfully, we know how the story goes. We know that God didn't allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be destroyed, but instead God in his own sovereignty fulfilled all of his glorious purposes for bringing his son into this world. And not only did Jesus escape from Herod, but he grew up to take on the ministry that was given to him by his father. And for 3.5 years, he went about untouchable, preaching the gospel and establishing the kingdom of God here in the earth. And then when it came time for him to do his greatest work, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he paid for the sins of his own people, and he secured the victory over the devil. He secured the victory over all of the apostate kingdoms of this world. And congregation, that is exactly why in Romans chapter 11, we hear the many shouts of praise and victory taking place in the presence of God. In verse 15, the Bible says, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.'" And the only thing we need to do now is to live out and implement his kingdom more and more in our personal lives, in our homes, in our churches, and if God raises us up to a position of power in any area of political rule, then we need to implement the kingdom of God in that area as well. But of course, as I say that, I should also say that you shouldn't be surprised if in the process of advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, you meet with great and severe opposition. Don't be surprised if you are persecuted in the process. Don't be surprised if God calls you to suffer for his kingdom and righteousness' sake. Just know that no matter what part you play in the grand scheme of things, your job is always to be faithful first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Never fear man. Jesus says, "Do not fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, we should fear him only who can take both body and soul and cast them both into hell." We must fear God and love God and serve him with everything that is in us. And when we make Jesus Christ the focus of our lives, we can know that our work in the Lord and for the advancement of his kingdom is never in vain. Amen.